We live in a day that is hot for social justice. And anywhere that ethnicity, religion, age, sex, wealth, any of those things have been ingredients in conflict, there is an appetite for reconciliation. For example, right here in our own homeland, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of Canada began 11 years ago to unearth a full and complete picture of one of the darkest chapters of its history, specifically centering around the Indian Residential School Program. And the principle of this commission is right on. As with like-named commissions in other places like Chile or South Africa, it recognizes that truth must precede harmony. A people must bear witness to the true extent of the offense before reconciliation can occur. But in the midst of these social conversations about identity, I wonder who's asking, who are we in God? What does he say about our relationship across cultures, across ethnicities? Is the word, is the work of God sufficient for this aspect of modern life, or do we need something more? I wish to show tonight in this scripture that the work of Christ alone is uniquely sufficient, and not only that, it is supreme. It is supreme for reconciliation. Let's recall what we've seen in Ephesians in the past. Paul, at this point in his epistle, is concerned with demonstrating God's power at work in the redemption of sinners and in the creation of the church. That began in his prayer earlier on in chapter 1. He began chapter 2 by explaining how the power of God overcame the spiritual death of the sinner to create spiritual life. God accomplished that by raising sinners from death and uniting them in a newness of life in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And he brings this salvation to the sinner, as we saw last time, as a free gift, by grace, he says. And it's done in such a way that all human boasting is excluded. There's no room for it. And then, as if it weren't enough to say that our salvation is the power of God alone, Paul then adds that everything we do after our conversion is also God's doing. In verse 10, we are his workmanship, or as he puts emphatically in the original language, his workmanship are we, created in Christ Jesus. But that wasn't the only obstacle that stood in the way of redemption. The earlier passage, in what preceded in chapter 2, explains how God overcame the separation that existed between man and God. It was a vertical obstacle. And here he will explain how God overcame the alienation between man and each other. A horizontal obstacle. In fact, the structure of the present passage parallels that of verses 1 to 6. Okay, see if you can hear this. Verses 1 to 6 flow like this. You were dead, but God made you alive so that he might show the riches of his grace. And now in these verses, at one time, you were separated, but now you've been brought near. So then, you are fellow citizens. And it's along these hooks I'd like to look at our passage tonight. In verses 11 and 12, we'll look at the picture of an alienated humanity. In verses 13 to 18, a peacemaking Christ. And then the remainder of chapter 2 deals with a new united humanity. So look down at your scriptures at verse 11 and let's see this together. The portrait of an alienated humanity. He begins with this command, this injunction. Therefore, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. But he says, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. What's this all about? Now, it's important for us to be able to enter in a little bit, as much as we can, into the first century world of deep hostility and division between Jew and Gentile. You'll remember that God himself was the one who set apart the Jews. After Eden, he dealt with every nation on earth in essentially the same way, up until Abraham. Then God called Abraham out from the Chaldees, and he distinguished him and his descendants from that point on from all the other nations by making a covenant promise with Abraham. And from then on, we see a fundamental shift in the way that God deals with humanity. He deals preferentially with this group of covenant people in a way that he will not do with anyone else. And as a result of God's preference, the Jew was much advantaged in every way, Paul says in Romans 3. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. And the outward sign of this special preference, the outward sign of God's covenant, was male circumcision. Now, the Jews exaggerated the external sign as if it were substantive of the inner reality. They were called the circumcision, and the others were called the uncircumcision. And so the name-calling ensued back and forth. And that was why Paul had to correct this error. He had to write to correct this error. Turn to Romans chapter 2, and you'll see this in his other epistle. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Paul writes, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." So Paul emphasizes here, back in Ephesians 2, he is emphasizing that he is referring to physical circumcision. Remember that at one time you Gentiles, in the flesh, circumcision made by hands. It's almost as if he's trying to belittle it beside a greater work, that's a greater spiritual work that was intended by God. It's something that he calls circumcision made without hands in Colossians chapter 2. So remember at one time, you Gentiles. And what does he tell them to remember? Remember your separation from God. Now, he unfolds this by explaining a number of Gentile handicaps. Things that Gentiles could not do because of their separation. And we read them in the following verses. You'll see two things that were true of Gentile status, and then two consequences that resulted from them. Remember in verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." That's the first handicap. Now, what is a commonwealth? A commonwealth is a number of people groups that are constituted into a single community. Indeed, God formed a peculiar people out of Israel. He set them apart from all the other nations as his own special possession and for his own special purpose. He says, "You alone among all the nations have I known." See, it speaks of a special, intimate, personal kind of knowledge. And today, this community has expanded. It has grown to become the church of all those who follow after Christ. The commonwealth. Are you an outsider or are you part of this commonwealth? Are you an alien to this body or are you a citizen? The second status of the Gentiles is found in the continuation of verse 12. He says, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Strangers to the covenants. When God pledged himself to Abraham, he made an oath. It was these promises to Abraham, in fact, that drove those in Hebrews chapter 11 to see a reality beyond their own circumstances, to look for a city that was founded by God with foundations not built by human hands. But see, the Gentiles knew nothing about this. They were like foreigners traveling in a land far away where they didn't understand the language. They were unfamiliar with laws, with customs of the land. And I wonder if that's you. Does the Bible make any sense to you, or is it like reading gibberish in a different language? Do the covenants resonate with you, or are they foreign? Is it just all confusing, or does this lift you up, and does it fill you with hope? Or are you a foreigner to these promises? So that was two handicaps true of the Gentiles. They were alienated from the commonwealth, and they were strangers to the covenants. And now we read of two results. Two results. As a result of their alienation, they were without hope. They were living Shakespeare, who said, life, all the world is like a stage. All the men and women are merely players. They have their exits, they have their entrances. One man in his time plays many parts. And the last scene of all that ends this strange, eventful history, the last scene is second childishness and mere oblivion. Sans teeth, sans taste, sans eyes, sans everything. And so the person who is outside of God lives this way. It's just coming on a stage and exiting. When I die, what happens? I don't know. Who am I? I don't know. Where did I come from? I don't know. Why am I here? Where am I going? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. And a person lives life without questions to these great, or without answers to these great questions of human being and philosophy. And of course, this is the best. This is the best that a person can come up with as a result of deep thinking in the absence of revelation. It's Ecclesiastes 1. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge also increases sorrow, Solomon writes. Yet, this is exactly the life that's pursued by millions of our neighbors. And they just keep trucking along, hoping that something might change, without hope. And secondly, they are without God in the world. Your position with respect to God is the one thing that matters. It is the single defining term of everyone's life. Are you with God or are you without God? Answer that and everything else is secondary. So you might look at this initial portrait of separation from Christ with William Hendrickson's summary. He says, the Gentile was at that time Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. The person without God is without fellowship. He's dependent entirely on himself just to stay alive. And when his material world collapses, guess what? Life has no backstop. When his dreams are thwarted and the bottom falls out, no greater cause exists to sustain him. When injustice rules the day, there is no higher throne for appeal. Life is just what you see is what you get. It's what the teacher in Ecclesiastes calls life under the sun. In verse 13, but now. The word but signals the turning point when God takes action. God shows up on the scene and he intervenes. You see, but now. At that time, but now. You were far off, brought near. You see the contrast? The Christian is entirely different from the man who is without hope and without God. How does he live? When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord shall take up my cause. I live under the shadow of your wing. I sing because you help me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall be in want of nothing. He leads me to still waters. He leads me to green pastures. What did Paul say in his epistles? At a time when everyone abandoned me, then the Lord stood with me. And Job puts it in an ultimate sense. He says, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. This is the solid ground on which the Christian stands. And the contrast between the man with God and without God does not fade in with these gradual shades of gray. The contrast is black and white. When a person becomes a Christian, the difference is as extreme for the pagan as for the one who grew up in a Christianized culture, because this difference does not consist of one's moral condition, but the one thing that matters, his relationship to God. And so we're not talking here about the glamour of your theological clothing. We're not talking about whether you live in a moral palace or in the moral gutter. We're asking, do you know God? Are you ushered into his court? Are you near to the heart of God, as we sang? Or do you recognize yourself in this portrait of separation from Christ? So with verse 13, Paul turns a corner. He goes from looking at alienated humanity with but God, and he turns to look at a peacemaking Christ. A peacemaking Christ. Look back down again at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. You have been brought near. This is temple language. So it's important for us to understand something about Herod's temple in Jerusalem. Herod's temple, in its very design and architecture, was full of partitions. And the architecture was all meant to convey one message. God is here, and you shall come no closer. Oh, you can come this far, but no closer. Stay back. The temple building itself was constructed on an elevated platform. And as you may know, only the high priest could enter into that most sacred central place of the temple, into God's presence. And even then, he could only enter once a year, and only by very prescribed protocols. Listen to John Stott's description of the rest of the temple. Around it was the court of the priests, where only the Levites could serve. East of this was the court of Israel, and beyond it, the court of the women. So these three courts, the priests, the laymen, and then the lay women, all these three courts were built on the same elevation as the temple itself. But from this level, one descended 5 steps to another, or 5 steps to a walled platform. And then on the other side of that wall, down another 14 steps to another wall, beyond which was the court of the Gentiles. Now this outer court of the Gentiles was spacious, and it ran right around the other temple courts. But because it was on a lower elevation, a Gentile from anywhere here could look up and see the temple, but they were not allowed to approach it. They were barricaded by a 1.5 meter tall stone wall, on which were displayed warnings in both Latin and Greek that read, "No foreigner may enter. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Talk about institutional racism. But you know, Paul himself, he knew about this. He was a Jew, but you remember in Acts chapter 21, Paul himself, he was almost killed by a lynch mob. Why? Because they suspected that he brought Trophimus the Ephesian beyond this barrier. What Paul was forbidden to do by law, God did through union with Christ. So the message is this: Gentile, you were way back there. Oh, you were so far you couldn't even see. But now, in Christ, you are brought way up here. And you're given a place of intimacy right in the holy presence. Wow. And can it be that I should gain an interest in this? By what right could a person approach God? By what right? Okay, so you remember that the Jews, through their law, they had their sacrifices. But the Gentile, they had no such provision. But now, a new provision has been made. And how? What is that? Look down again at the end of verse 13. You've been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. And here, friends, is the distinctive foundation of the Christian message. I want to draw just a number of observations about the blood of Christ, or at least this idea. This is how we are brought to God. First observation is that God made this way. Man cannot innovate a path to God, whether by deeds or philosophy. Why? Because the separation is due to sin, and nothing human can take that away. Second observation I would make is that our access to God did not arise from anything in ourselves. We already read that in verse 8. This grace, this salvation, it was not of ourselves, so that no one could boast. If you were to ask, a vast proportion of people in Canada today would say that they hope someday to approach God on the merit of their own deeds. Not only is that an invalid way, it is squarely opposed to the way that God has provided. Why? Why the blood of Christ? Because the wages of sin is death. And so justice and righteousness together demand that consequences must be met. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You cannot send away sin if something hasn't paid for it. And so something was needed to quench the offense. Something was needed to satisfy God's wrath towards us. And from the earliest pages of human history, God promised a substitute for sin. And then at last, it was fulfilled when he sent his only son. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hear the substitution language. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This doctrine, the doctrine of the blood of Christ, is misunderstood and yet despised even by some who name the name of God. It's a stumbling block to the Jew. It's a scandal to the Greek. It's still true today. But the death of Christ is doubly necessary. Why? Because it takes away sin, said John the prophet. Behold the Lamb of God. There he is, who takes away the sin of the world. And secondly, it ratifies the new covenant. The Lord himself said at that Passover feast, we read in 1 Corinthians 11, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. It's not the old covenant in the blood of bulls and goats. It's the new covenant in my blood. So his blood is necessary. Oh, and it's to be cherished. He himself was the sacrifice that stood in your place. And he now stands continually as the mediator between God and man. So we rejoice in it. We don't despise it. We don't try to brush it aside. So, we have been brought near, Paul says. By what right? By the blood of Christ. And so now Paul will unfold what the cross accomplished. Verse 14. For. And that word for signals that he is going to launch into an elaboration on the main point. For he himself is our peace. And that word peace appears three times in the ensuing discussion. Because the concept is that in sin we were at war with God and at war with each other. But now God brings peace. We read in Hebrews 13:20. That he is the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, and the same language, by the blood of the eternal covenant. How has the cross of Christ achieved peace? Well, in three ways. In three ways, you'll notice in the next few verses. The first one is right there in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Christ is our peace. And the emphasis here is on Christ the person, not on his teaching, not on the ethos of his legacy, not on the positive impact that he's left on the world, but on the person. The babe that was born in Bethlehem, the Nazarene who hung upon the cross, the king who now sits enthroned on high. So no one can legitimately say, you know, I don't really need to go whole hog with all this Jesus faith, right? I mean, as long as I generally live according to the moral principles that he represented, won't it all work itself out in the end? The answer is no. If you don't have Christ, you don't have peace. Because he himself is our peace. Now, how has he brought about this peace? You'll notice Paul gives two answers. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Okay, that's a mouthful. Let's try to break this down and understand it. The ordinances were protocol for worship that was given to man so that they could approach God. God would not have people come into his presence any other way. And he entrusted the custody of this revelation to the one nation as a gift by which he could be known by all nations. Okay, so what was the Jew supposed to do with this stewardship? The Jew was supposed to hold this up, to hold up this light for the nations and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, as Peter wrote in his epistle. But instead, you see, instead of doing that, because of the inward principle of sin, the Jew turned the gift of God into hostility. They said, "Now we alone are the favored people. The rest of you are dogs. Stay back. Don't defile us." You see? And the Gentile, on the other hand, the Gentile should have looked at the miracle of the Jewish nation and said with humility, "That is amazing. What kind of God stands guard over such a people? What kind of God protects Jerusalem like a lion roaring over its prey? Now, how can I get in on this? How do we come under this blessing and this covenant?" But because of their pride, the Gentile looked down on it all. They said, "We are the learned, the Greek. Our philosophy makes sense of the world. Our sophistry keeps it running. Our armies hold it together and in order. What is the Jew, tiny nation, always rambling on about their laws and their sacrifices and their God, these Jews, the cause of all our troubles?" And so the law of commandments, instead of being the red carpet along which man could approach the throne of God, it became instead a wall of hostility that divided Jew and Gentile. And here's the great work of the cross. Christ himself, by his sacrificial death in his physical body, tore down the wall. Praise God. But one cannot achieve peace to spring into being simply because a separation has been torn down, right? Barriers typically exist because of some underlying relationship between the people who live on either side. I mean, can you imagine if the wall between Israel and the West Bank just vanished overnight? Would Israel, for that reason alone, have peace? No, of course not. You need something more. Something to draw the two sides together. So Paul moves on from the destruction of something old, the abolition of the law of commandments. He moves on now to the creation of something new. Look down at verse 15. "That he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace." So Jesus Christ himself is our peace, and now in verse 15, he makes peace. How does he do that? By creating one new man. And here we see clearly the doctrine of the nature of the Christian church. Create here talks about creation as in Genesis, creating something new that didn't exist before, that there would be something where there once was nothing. The church is not a coalition of existing parties. It is a formation of an entirely new people. Whereas humanity was formerly one in Adam, the old humanity, the new humanity is one and created in Christ. That means that when you join this new humanity, you finish with the old man. You sever membership there, and you take up a new identity where none of the old trappings matter. Here, there is neither Jew nor Greek, There's no circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no male. There's no female. There's no barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Christ is all and is in all. It's all about Christ here. This then is the achievement of the cross. By reconciling us both to God, it literally killed the hostility. Verse 16. The mutual hatred that existed between Jew and Gentile, the horizontal conflict, as well as the brash rebellion of man against God and his royal wrath against us, these were decisively slain in the body of Christ when he was put to death. Killed the hostility. It's dead. So he made peace. And then verse 17, thirdly, he preached peace. Jesus, as if he wasn't content to just create this new humanity for a few, he now continues through his body, you and me. He continues to speak, to gather in as many people as are willing. It is as if a new creation, a new nation is established. And then having been founded at peace, it puts in place a system for immigration to grow its population. And it publishes abroad an invitation to those who live in other nations yet at war. And it says, come, relinquish that. Join us, live here in Christ and be at peace. It's like the master in Luke 14 who prepared a great banquet. And then he sent his servant far and wide, and he said, go into the streets and the byways and the highways and compel them to come in. Why? So that my house may be full. That's the missionary endeavor. That's Jesus Christ preaching peace. Ethnic conflict is not unique to the Jew and Gentile. Oh no, we see that everywhere in the world today, don't we? Hutu, Tutsi, Japanese and Chinese, Burmese and Karen, Arab and Israeli, white American, African American, Anglo-Canadian, First Nations. All of these very real, all of these very painful. And everywhere, people are crying out for something, something that cannot just stop the bloodshed, but actually heal the violence. But you see, the best that man can do is to impose a ceasefire so that the warring parties lay down their arms. But then in the tense silence that ensues, they stare across at each other, across a chasm of loathing. And in their hearts, sometimes through their sons, the hatred lives on and the violence rages. In man's way, oh, we might cease firing at one another, but in Christ, we become one another. And there is the difference. In his own flesh, the smoldering hatred is swallowed up. It's quenched forever. Think about this. The difference between people of another tribe or people of a different skin color is an artificial distinction. It's perceived by man and inflated into something that it's not. But the difference between Jew and Gentile, well, that was established by God. And it was set up in the flesh through circumcision and in practice through the law and the covenants. And if the blood of Christ can overcome divinely instituted differences, then it's certainly sufficient for anything else. And it is not to us to build reconciliation. I'm not saying don't pursue reconciliation. But it's not for us to achieve. It's already achieved. It's in the blood of Christ. And it's to us to surrender to it and live in the reconciliation that Christ has already accomplished. That's the message we need to take out there. Trying anything else is to add to the work of Christ, and it is rank heresy. You know, the scripture exhorts us to forget about many things, overlook sins, forget the offense that others do to us. But here's one thing we are told that we are always to remember, never forget. What is that? Remember that we were before God's love reached out and drew us near. Remember, we were separated. What about the wall of partition? It's broken down. What about the law? It's abolished. Now, Jew and Gentile go in together. It's on the same grounds. You're not down there anymore. You're up here on the same level with the temple. And so the blood of Christ slays two enmities, the one between God and man and the one between Gentile and Jew. And reconciliation to God simultaneously achieves reconciliation to each other. We have seen here the portraits of an alienated humanity, a beautiful picture of a peacemaking Christ. And the remainder of chapter 2 portrays life in the new humanity. And it has everything to do with the Holy Spirit. For through him, verse 18, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And we will get to that the next time we gather around this text.